In your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation today is from the Reverend William Bates. If the sentence of death against a malefactor be exchanged for banishment, or banishment be remitted for a short confinement, is there not incomparable more cause to be thankful for what is pardoned than to complain for what is suffered? What ingratitude is it to be impatient and murmuring for these light afflictions that are but for a moment, when we deserve an eternal and insupportable weight of misery in hell? It is infinitely more becoming us and safe to argue against our irregular passions than to tax his righteous dispensations. Well said. Mr. Bates speaks there of what our true deserts are, and seeing that we have been released from those true deserts, an eternal weight of misery, and are bearing a momentary light affliction, why is it that we do not rather rejoice? Instead, we complain for the momentary light affliction rather than rejoice over the sentence remitted. So, pretty clear statement there. All right, so I want to speak with you for a few moments today about being thankful, not just expressing thanksgiving as we heard earlier today, but really want to drive down a little deeper than that and speak about our hearts today. at least this afternoon for a little bit. The first thing is that, or the first proposition or doctrine that I'd like to throw out here, is that because God is the Lord, our God and Creator, and our Redeemer, He has the right to command our affections, our thoughts. He has the right to call one affection holy and upright and a different affection wrong and sinful. And I hope that you understand that in today's culture, and as that leaks into the modern church, and you only have to have a newspaper or a news feed somewhere to realize that this is going on, that there are things being said about certain people and certain sins, that they are simply unavoidable because that's who they are. That's how they are on the inside. And so there is a tacit admission. If it's not explicitly stated, it's certainly implied. Seeing that it is God that made all things and God made me like this, God can't condemn me for it. And we're not talking about overt actions here. We're talking about folks that are in churches that are saying, I know that if I acted on this thing, it would be a sin, but I'm not going to act on it. I'm just going to think it, and that's okay because God made me this way. I live in a broken world, and that's simply how it is. And it really doesn't matter. I mean, to a certain extent it does, because one sin is more heinous in the sight of God than others, perhaps. But you can plug sins in and out of that equation, can't you? It's not one particular sin that rises up, although one is fairly popular that's being plugged into that equation now. But there are other sins that are plugged in and out of that equation. And more we hear about things not being called sins anymore. They're called brokenness, disease. This is how I am. This is how God made me. We're reminded, aren't we, of Adam in the garden, the woman that you gave me, and so on. There's all kinds of forces that are somehow outside of our control. And because they're outside of our control, this is how we're made. And because it's how we're made, it's somehow okay. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that fallen men, fallen women, fallen people have fallen desires, fallen thoughts. And God condemns those thoughts as much as He does when they break out into fallen actions. That God, because God is the Lord, that He has the ability, the right, the purview, the sovereignty to pierce into our thoughts and to say, that's a sin. That's wrong. You must repent. Let's look at a few things here as we talk about this. Now, we're going to talk about thankfulness, being thankful, and that is having the inner man attitude of thankfulness. We may have, naturally, an inner man attitude of murmuring, complaining, discontentment, covetousness, everything but thankfulness. And we might say, oh, but I'll never act on that. I won't steal. I won't, fill in the blank. And so it's somehow okay. It's somehow who I am. But the psalmist tells us, thou knowest my thoughts from afar. The psalmist tells us, thy commandments are exceeding broad. The apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, we'll look at this in a moment, that the piercing eyes of the Word of God, Jesus Christ Himself, pierce between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, reaching to the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there is no creature that is not manifest in His sight. Take away the double negative, every creature is fully manifest in His sight. We are commanded, my dear brothers and sisters, to be thankful. To be thankful. And we are commanded to be thankful by a God that has the authority, sovereignty, and purview, and has the tools, has the omniscience and the omnipotence to look into our thoughts, to see whether or not we're keeping the commandment to be thankful. Now, let's follow that up with understanding here that He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. But those two things are not so logically entwined as to destroy them both. No, they are so logically entwined as to establish them both. They are both consummately established. That when the Lord commands us rightly to think certain ways and to be certain things, you know, ontologically, metaphysically, be this, do that, think this. These are legitimate exercises of His authority. And for His people, we have the assistance and power of His Holy Spirit to move in that direction. Praise the Lord. So let's begin then with just a few passages. First, we are commanded in Scripture, you know these things, we're commanded to love the Lord. It's not just action. It's not just action. Right? Husbands, wives, would you be enamored with your spouse if they said, you know, I love you. Look, I'm doing this for you. And meanwhile, all of their attitude and actions are otherwise cold toward you. You wouldn't say that was love, really. Well, the same is true of God. The same is true of what we do. We are commanded to love the Lord. That means not only, you know, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's the expression of that love. But what is the inner man attitude behind that obedience, behind that commandment keeping? It's a heart that is fresh and living and tender and soft and active toward God, wanting to please Him in all things. Like we said earlier today, that His commandment is really enough for us as far as a motivating factor is concerned. We don't need a return on that. His smiles are enough. His pleasure is enough. His command is enough. So we're commanded to love the Lord. We're also commanded to love our neighbor. The Lord commands these things. Notice that these are commands that spring from the inner man. It's important. We can't just pass by these things and acquit ourselves with outward performance only. We're commanded to hate evil in our fear of the Lord. Something that ought to rise up. Something that is hatred. Do I not hate them with perfect hatred, the psalmist says. You can hear his passion, can't you? I count them my enemies. Why? Because they're God's enemies. This is nothing personal here for the psalmist. He has been elevated in the spirit of prophecy to take on the very mind of God in that statement. So something that wells up from within. May I say that when we are commanded then to hate evil, well, not to be running toward it. When we're commanded to love that which is good, that's where we ought to be running. What roads, what ruts, what paths are we forming? You guys know our dog, Dallas. If you take a look on the south side of our house, you can tell she takes the same path every day from the backyard to the front yard. There's a path that's been worn in the grass. What kinds of paths are we wearing down? These are the questions we must ask with regard to our thoughts. Because God commands our thoughts as well as our actions. These are commands, these three that we've talked about, commanded to love God, love our neighbor, to hate evil, to fear the Lord. These are commands for the inner man, the thoughts. And while we are wont to give ourselves in this culture a pass with regard to our thoughts, the Lord takes account of our thoughts and judges them. Let's look at a few passages here. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Verse 1, and he entered into a ship and passed over, and he came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? You hear that? Jesus, the judge of all the earth, the one to whom all judgment is committed, he who is indeed that living Word of God that has those eyes that pierce to the dividing of joints and marrow, soul and spirit. What does he say to these men? Why do you think evil in your hearts? And he condemns them for their thoughts. Notice it had not broken out. They'd maintained a right, proper politeness in the midst of the church, hadn't they? They didn't say a word. They didn't accuse him. They didn't say that he was breaking the Sabbath. They didn't say that he was doing any such thing, that he was blaspheming. They didn't say it, but they thought it. And that is where our Lord accused them. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, a passage we've already alluded to. Let's make sure that I haven't left anything out in my round recitations of it. Verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I agree with those theologians that say that the Word of God here is used by the apostle as a name for Jesus Christ. He's the judge with whom we have to do. In Psalm 94 and verse 11, again, we have the great theology of the Psalter. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. He knows the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. 139, 1 through 6, that great psalm of the Lord's omniscience and care over his people. 139, verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. He's going to say down in verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. And so he reasons then from God's having created him to God's knowing everything about him, including his thoughts. And even if he thinks to hide his thoughts in the darkness of his own mind, shielded as it were from the Lord, notice what he says earlier, that there's not a word in my tongue, O Lord, but that thou knowest it altogether. And I think that in the proper context, what the psalmist, what David is intending us to hear here is that it's easy for us to do something like this. The Lord knows what you just said. He knows it. He knows that murmuring, that grumbling, that complaint that rises up in the back of your throat and never quite makes it out into public. He pierces through that darkness. Well, the Lord knows all these things, doesn't He? He hears all these words. You remember Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. That's that famous verse where the prophet says that the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it, right? Well, he doesn't leave that question unanswered. Verse 10, we don't normally quote with that, but we should, because the next verse reads, I, the Lord, try the hearts. Who can know the heart? Jeremiah is saying, my heart's so wicked, I can't even know it myself. But then he says, I, the Lord, try the heart. Can I say it this way, brothers and sisters? That the Lord knows your thoughts and your heart better than you do. That's something to meditate on. It's something to think about. Especially when the Lord tells us that we are to be thankful in the inner man. And then finally, one more. Revelation chapter 2. So this is to the church of Thyatira. They were plagued by a false prophetess. The Apostle John here calls her Jezebel, or actually Jesus, and John reporting Jesus' words calls her Jezebel. Well, she's not really Jezebel. That's probably not her real name. But scripturally speaking, Jezebel is a very important movement in the northern kingdom, because as the wife of Ahab, she was the one that introduced Baal worship into the northern kingdom. Before Ahab, what did we have? We had a perversion of the worship of the true God, but Jezebel brings in the worship of a false god. And so she has that special notoriety, if you will. So he names her Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, that's in verse 20, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. This is Jesus speaking to the church. It's not just an Old Testament concept anymore. This is Christ speaking to his church. And I think that in the context where Jesus says, here, I'm the one that searches the reins and hearts, that this adultery that we're talking about here, it's not really, that which was prevalent in the Gentile world. It doesn't have to be. It can be that they had committed adultery spiritually and they'd sought out a new husband instead of the Lord their God, instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so perhaps they held that idolatry secret. They came to church and appointed themselves or presented themselves as good and upstanding, right, proper church members. But the Lord says, I judge the reins and the hearts. And I know what's going on here. So, as we might expect then, the requirement of the Lord when He speaks to us about, as we saw in the last sermon, about giving thanks, being a people that have a copious and often expression of thankfulness upon our lips. Well, we ought not to be content with that ourselves. And the Lord tells us not to be content with it either, because His word goes deeper than that and tells us that we should develop thankful hearts. Thankful hearts. And the opening of this sermon is designed to teach us that what God commands, He inspects. I didn't say expects, I said inspects. What God commands, He inspects. The Lord commands thankfulness in the inner man, and promises that he will look over our hearts and to check on that thankfulness. And what kind, then, of hearts will we return unto him? We turn back to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15 just for a minute, and we'll just read that one verse. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. The original language gives us no escape here. It is actually two words. Like we say, be thankful, it is two words like that, two words. The first word is the word that expresses thankfulness, or what it means to have thankfulness or thanksgiving. But then notice it's not a giving of thanks that he says, it's a being thankful that he speaks of. And the word for being there is a very common word used all over the New Testament that tells us what something is or isn't. Right? Be this. This thing is. And so we can't escape from the original language. The original language makes it very clear what the apostle is saying here, that we are to be a thankful people. That is, that it happens on the inner man, in the inner man and on the outer man. And we have that in Psalm 100 and verse 4 as well. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. And we are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and enter into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. Notice we have both sides of the equation there in 104. There is the expression of thanksgiving, but then there is also the thankfulness of heart that we owe to the Lord. Well, that this is a duty, it cannot be gainsaid. It is something that belongs to the people of God. All right, so what stands in the way of that duty? Well, often discontentment, murmuring, and complaining stand in the way of that duty. Right? That's what stands in the way of duty. A sense of deserving, an earned reward, or something like that. All of these attitudes work against thankfulness and against the practice of giving thanks in various situations. And there are things that rise up. They may not rise up and break out into our speech, into our actions, but they do rise up in our thoughts. And as we've heard already, the Lord knows that. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, we hear about the ancient people of Israel, and we are counseled not to be like them in several particulars. In verse 10, one of those particulars is, neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured and were destroyed. We forget, don't we, how wicked a sin murmuring is and how it kills thankfulness, how it kills out being thankful. The circumstances to which the apostle refers are described in several passages of Scripture, but it is really important for us to remember that this came up over and again, and the Lord finally says that they have spoken against me these 10 times, and therefore they were debarred from entering into the land. Now, I want you to work with me here for a moment on what it meant to be debarred from the land. What is the use that is made of that by the apostle in Hebrews chapter 4? What does it mean? That they didn't enter into the rest of God. And what is the rest of God? What was the land a picture of? It was a picture of their eternal salvation. Now, I'm not saying that every particular Israelite that didn't go into the land of promise died an unbeliever, but I am going to say that they were unbelievers when they refused to enter that rest. And their unbelief was manifested by their murmuring. We must be careful of what it means to be to murmur, to be critical, if you will. So let us also see that unthankfulness or a lack of giving thanks is a sign of reprobation. If we refuse, or if it's not our habit to give thanks, or if it's not our habit indeed to be thankful, notice in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Well, we can begin back in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And you know the rest of the passage. Notice one of the characteristics of this reprobate crew is their unthankfulness toward God. If we are not thankful, brothers and sisters, and that is from the inner man, what does that say about the estate of our souls? It does not speak well, and I would warn you. I would warn you to examine what the Lord has already said He is examining, your own hearts, and to see whether or not thankfulness to God resides there, or whether or not there is a murmuring and a complaining soul that resides in your breast. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the apostle there speaks of wicked days to come. In the last days, he says, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, and so on. This is not a hall of fame, it is a hall of shame. And then in Jude chapter 1, how many chapters did you think there were in Jude? Jude chapter 1, verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Well, the obvious idea there is that if they are murmurers, they are not thankful. So, what are we to do then? We understand this difficulty that we come into this world in our natural estate, not thankful. We come into this world in our natural estate, murmurers, complainers. We have a deserving mentality. We say, I was born this way. You can't blame me. And so on. So, what do? Well, we learn to put off the old man and put on the new man in Christ. Put off the old and put on the new. So turn with me to Ephesians 4 for a moment, for that wonderful passage of putting off and putting on. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And so you can see the context that we're in with regard to our speech. So then in... do I have a broken reference here? Might. Well, let's keep reading then. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, verse 31, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Verse 4, do not let, of chapter 5, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. That's the verse I was looking for a moment ago. And so what do we see then? Well, we see this pattern, don't we? We see that we are in Christ Jesus, and by the strength of the Spirit of God and by application of the ordinary means of grace, to put off and to put on. We put off murmuring, wrath, malice, clamor, and all of that. And we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in putting on Christ, we're going to put on thankfulness instead of that other catalog. This is the spiritual pattern then. Putting off the old man with his deeds and putting on the new man with his deeds. And we see the same thing in Colossians chapter 3, where we originally began. Lie not to one another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds, that's in verse 9, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, Christ is in all. Christ is all and in all. So then we're putting on. And what are we putting on? Several things. Holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, put on charity, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, and be thankful. You see what Paul has done there. He's tied that back to putting on the new man. The Scripture pattern then, the Scripture doctrine, what the Scriptures press to our understanding here, or hold out to our understanding, is that we come into this world as natural people, natural man, and the natural man is, well, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not going to be thankful. It's going to be murmuring, complaining, discontented, covetous instead. Well, in Christ Jesus, we put that off. In Christ Jesus, we labor to get right thinking, saturating our minds with the Word of God. As Paul will go on in the next verse in Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. In that way, we saturate our minds with the Word of God, and saturating ourselves with Scripture, we learn to think scripturally instead. So then, thankfulness comes as a result of pushing Scripture into our thoughts. In the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5, the apostle there says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I like what one popular theologian said today. He said that to be filled with the Spirit is to have your mind saturated with God's Word, to be spiritually full. Literally, there in Ephesians 5, it is not be filled with the Spirit in the original. It's to be spiritually full rather than to be full of wine. To be spiritually full instead. Okay, so the method then of the apostle is that it is a matter of focus and faithful or truthful consideration. Notice what the apostle says and how he trains his own mind to be thankful. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of our God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which ye endure. Verses 3 and 4. Okay, so may I say, was there something about which Paul will speak to the Thessalonians a little bit later in the book that was a correction of his? Can you think of something? Well, remember, just over in chapter 2, there were those in Thessalonica that were thinking that the Lord Jesus was coming back any minute. Remember that? And perhaps as an application of that, in chapter 3, what we see is they weren't working anymore. They'd become busybodies because, you know, we don't need to pursue a calling. Christ is coming next week. Okay, aside from that partial conjecture, notice what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The real error that he's dealing with is, remember when I was with you, I told you that there were things that must happen first. So there's a correction there. But did you see what he did here at the front of the book? He didn't address that correction at all. It was a matter of focused thankfulness. The apostle, rather than allowing his thoughts to descend to what needed to be corrected, first, he entreats the Thessalonian church, commending them for their labor in the Lord, even in the midst of tribulation. And because of that, he gives thanks to God. He is thankful to God for that. And so the first thing that I'd like us to do is follow the example of the Apostle Paul here and see that Paul placed a very tight discipline upon his mind with regard to thankfulness. He looked at the Thessalonians and rather thinking negatively, there was some negative to be thought about. First, he gave thanks for them because he disciplined himself to think positively about them. He disciplined himself to think about that which was commendable in them, and thinking about that which was commendable, he was thankful to God for it. Now that's an important point. In days when the church is, I believe, unnecessarily divided, this is a good procedure. Not only does it work for thankfulness, but it works very broadly for Christian unity as well, does it not? Paul focused upon the things in the Thessalonian church that were commendable and gave thanks to God for them, for those things that were commendable. That's important. Okay, so that's the first movement here, a focused and truthful consideration. Notice Colossians 1:12. Excuse me. Colossians 1 and verse 12. Verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Again, a very focused attention given to the eternal blessings that we have in Christ, rather than, as we heard in the quotation at the beginning of the sermon, the momentary light affliction. Where is Paul focusing his attention? He's focusing his attention on gospel blessings. And if he does that, he will find himself thankful. My dear brothers and sisters, I think it'll be the same for you. If you focus your attention on your gospel blessings, you will be thankful. If you focus your attention on the good works of your brothers and sisters in Christ, you will be thankful. We have a directed attention here. This is how the Apostle Paul works in his own mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Now, thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? What is the cause of Paul's thanksgiving here? That the Lord has put him into service preaching the gospel. Notice that that is enough for him to be thankful. The outcomes don't enter into his consideration particularly. He leaves that to the Lord. But he says that we have a part in this ministry. And so what does he do once again? He focuses his attention on a particular gospel benefit and says, because of that, I'm going to give thanks. We see again in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. So what is being spoken of here? This is the, it's the gift of the Corinthians that came to the Apostle Paul. So notice in verse 9, as it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Three times in that passage, thanksgiving is mentioned, and an attitude of thankfulness. And what is the attitude of thankfulness all about? Well, first of all, the Apostle Paul is commending the Corinthians for their gift to other believers, poor believers that were afflicted, probably those in Judea. And notice what he says. You are in Macedonia, they are in Judea. Now think about that distance with me for a moment between Macedonia and Judea. Judea is on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea, to the east. Macedonia is that northern part of and that landmass just above the what we call the Grecian Peninsula today. Right? Is that a long way? Well, to the ancient world, it's a very long way. And yet Paul says, not only is your gift a gift that is given really on behalf of those saints, but to Christ himself, for that I can give thanks, but that there now is a community between you and those saints in Judea. Your gift to them has drawn you together in Christ. They have a greater appreciation for you. They give you thanks, but you have drawn them into your love and them into yours. And so there is thankfulness there. And then finally, he says, and this reminds us all of the unspeakable gift that God has given to us. Again, notice what Paul does here. It is a very focused discipline of his mind to look at those things that are commendable and to make use of them for thankfulness, not allowing his mind to wander off to those places where he would be tempted to murmur and to complain. Let's look at another one. Well, I'll tell you what, let's do this instead. If your thankfulness holds forth the word of life, then your murmuring obscures it from view. Here's the next principle that I want to show you, and this we will close with this. So remember that there was a time when the apostle is speaking to the Philippian church, and he says that it is their duty to, quote unquote, hold forth the word of life. That we all have a profession before a watching world as Christians. That we are to let our light so shine before men, right? We hear about that in the Sermon on the Mount, that men may see our good works and glorify God, which is in heaven. Our holding forth then the word of life in the way we live in gracious speech, what does that do with regard to the kingdom of Christ? Well, it sheds light upon it. It makes it a winsome thing, a well-known. It sheds a gospel, a favorable light. But if we have a profession of faith as being Christians and we end up murmuring, what do we do then? What happens to that testimony to the church, to Jesus Christ and so on? Murmuring is something that ought to be avoided. It reveals a pride, a shaking of the fist against God, against his providence. It reveals displeasure with God and his sovereign right to distribute blessing or goods or opportunity as he wills. It reveals a focus not on biblical truth, like we heard a few moments ago, and the way things truly are, but on the way that we think they should be, that should be perhaps more to our advantage. Let's remember that murmuring is fully and finally always against God. We may murmur against our neighbor, even our Christian brother, against our pastor. You may murmur against all kinds of people. But murmuring at the end of the day, really, it just rolls on up to murmuring against the Lord. There's a couple of passages that I want you to see in that regard. So turn with me, first of all, to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 16. Verse 1, and they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel at even, then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. For that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. Wow, that's really straightforward there, isn't it? And so while they thought to murmur against Moses and Aaron, truly the Lord reveals to them that their murmuring is actually against the Lord. In Numbers chapter 14, we see the same thing. Numbers chapter 14, verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. All right, so it's important for us to recognize then in the first blush here on murmuring that when we murmur, we do literally murmur against the Lord. We might put a, you know, somewhere immediately someone else in that office that we're murmuring against, but truly is against the Lord that we murmur. And why does that take place? Again, it is because we don't have that focused, disciplined purview that the apostle was showing us by way of example earlier that we saw. And so as we close here, because I am out of time, I wanted to show you one more thing if I can find it in my notes here. So it's going to be over in Numbers chapter 16. Well, there it is. Yeah, it's 1 through 11. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, "Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." And Moses heard it, and fell upon his face. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, "Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen, he will cause to come near unto him. This do, take your censers, Korah, and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi." And Moses said unto Korah, "Hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi. Seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the Lord God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? And he hath brought thee near to him and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee. And seek ye the priesthood also? For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord? And what is Aaron that ye murmur against him?" The reason I bring this passage up in closing is, okay, so we saw from the Apostle Paul that what he did was he disciplined himself to look upon those things that were holy, good, positive, thankworthy. And he focused upon those. Even though there were corrections to be had, he trained himself instead to focus on that which was thankful and gave thanks for that. Right? And that's how we can develop this kind of inner man thankfulness that we're after here. So we saw then, secondly, that if we murmur against the Lord and not against men. Now, thirdly, we want to see, and this in closing, that it doesn't really matter what we have. It doesn't matter what we have. Notice what Korah had. What did Korah have? Remember that there were basically three groups of people in ancient Israel. Right? And then Moses that was separated out as the mediator, very special. But right below Moses, there was Aaron and his sons. And they were the priests that put their hands on the holy things. They went into the tabernacle of meeting when it was time to move, when the glory cloud said it's time to move, and they wrapped up, packed up, and made ready for travel all of the stuff, the Ark of the Covenant, the tents, the pins, the curtains, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the menorah, right, the showbread, all of that stuff. They packed it all up, got it ready for travel. The Levites came, bore that stuff on their shoulders to the next place where the glory cloud stopped. And so that's where they set up again. And it was Aaron and his men that set that stuff up with their hands. Korah and his men, the Levites, were special from the rest of the people in that if any one of those other people would have come forward to do what Korah did, they would have been struck down. And so Moses says to them, "Do you think it's a small thing what the Lord has done for you in separating you out from among your brethren so that he would bring you near to the holy things that you should carry them, and now you want the priesthood also? It's not a matter, brothers and sisters, of what you have with regard to thankfulness. It's a matter of that discipline of mind that we saw earlier, that we pray the Lord would give us, that he would strengthen us with, that we should not murmur nor complain about that which we have or that which we have not, but that we would look upon those things as gifts from the Lord and those deprivations also, rather than negatives, as positives, such that we might be thankful. That the thanksgiving that we offer, according to this morning's sermon, would rise up out of thankful hearts. So it's a matter then of focus and discipline with regard to our minds. It's a matter of diligence and diligent obedience to the Lord to avoid and to stay away from murmuring and to focus on that which is thankworthy and to give thanks for it and to be thankful for it. Then it's also, secondly, a matter of recognizing that when we murmur against God. It is against His providence and against His ordering of things ultimately that we murmur when we do murmur. And then thirdly, we remember that it really doesn't matter what we have. That if we have a mindset for murmuring, that we will murmur no matter how much we have. And if we have a mindset of thanksgiving, that we will be thankful no matter how much we don't. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.